Jude, verse 1. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James, to those who have been called, who are loved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. Mercy, peace, and love be yours in abundance. Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt compelled to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to God's holy people. For certain individuals whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. Though you already know all this, I want to remind you that the Lord at one time delivered his people out of Egypt, but later destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their positions of authority but abandoned their proper dwelling, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. In a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. They serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. In the very same way, on the strength of their dreams, these ungodly people pollute their own bodies, reject authority, and heap abuse on celestial beings. But even the archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, did not himself dare to condemn him for slander, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Yet these people slander whatever they do not understand, and the very things they do understand by instinct, as irrational animals do, will destroy them. Woe to them. They've taken the way of Cain. They've rushed for profit into Balaam's error. They've been destroyed in Korah's rebellion. These people are blemishes at your love feasts, eating with you without the slightest qualm. Shepherds who feed only themselves, their clouds without rain, blown along by the wind. Autumn trees without fruit and uprooted, twice dead. Their wild waves of the sea foaming up their shame. Wandering stars for whom blackest darkness has been reserved forever. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about them, "See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone and to convict all of them of all the ungodly acts they have committed in their ungodliness and of all the defiant words ungodly sinners have spoken against him." These people are grumblers and fault finders. They follow their own evil desires. They boast about themselves and flatter others for their own advantage. But dear friends, remember what the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ foretold. They said to you, "In the last times there will be scoffers who will follow their own ungodly desires. These are the people who divide you, who follow mere natural instincts and do not have the Spirit." But you, dear friends, by building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. Be merciful to those who doubt. Save others by snatching them from the fire. To others, show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. To him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God, our Saviour, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ, our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. Well, back in the early 1900s, high up in the Peruvian mountains and totally overgrown by forest, some explorers discovered a long-lost city, a city of the Incans that had been completely forgotten. Before long, the site was cleared, and the beauty of this old mountaintop citadel was clear for the world to see. Now, today, we know that place as Machu Picchu. I don't know if you've ever heard of Machu Picchu. Here's a picture of Machu Picchu. It's Good name, isn't it? There it is in all its splendor. Now, these days, if you want to go and enjoy Machu Picchu for yourself, it's a slightly easier gig. There are two ways to get there. The first is very simple. You take a coach all the way up the mountain, and it drops you off at the door. And then you can walk around and take your photos and admire the beautiful architecture and the views, and then you can drive straight back down again. The second way is to hike for 3 days up the mountain. You walk the old Incan paths, and you get to learn all about the Incan way of life as you go. And understandably, the hiker, well, they arrive at Machu Picchu with a much fuller sense of the place and a much deeper appreciation of its beauty. And that, I think, is something of our experience as we arrive in these closing couple of verses, this prayer at the end of Jude's letter. Often, actually, we take the bus right to verse 24. We'll often come and pray this prayer, sometimes at the end of our services or maybe in a prayer meeting. We'll use this prayer because it's wonderfully rich, and we'll enjoy it as we say it together. And that is all good. But what we miss if we do that is much of the context that surrounds it. But this morning, well, we're at the end of our hike, as it were. We've been, over the last few weeks, walking with Jude as our guide, and now we're up at the top of the mountain, as it were. And like the hiker in Peru, well, we arrive at this prayer, this closing prayer, equipped, well-equipped by Jude to discover both a richer understanding of what it means, but also, I pray, a deeper appreciation of its beauty. And of course, what Jude has to show us is a far more glorious vision than anything that the Incas could manage. The glory days of the Incans are long over. But Jude has to show us the glory of the only God, our Savior. And his glory, says Jude, is from before all ages, and it will last forever. And that's where he would have us fix our eyes this morning, that vision of God. It's here to give us confidence this morning, and specifically confidence to contend for the faith. You remember that's Jude's reason for writing his letter, back in verse 3. I urge you to contend, he says, for the faith. Because these individuals, this sort of secret slipper-inners, these individuals have got in amongst the church, and through their teaching and their ungodly behavior, they're threatening to lead people away from the true grace of Jesus and into spiritual darkness, away from hope. And so Jude says, contend. And we saw last week what that looks like. It doesn't mean a dogfight with your enemy. It doesn't mean sharp teeth and harsh words. No, it's about being rooted in that faith, contending for the faith once for all entrusted to us, the gospel, living for the gospel, being built up in the gospel. Jude says, get to work. But ultimately, he says, our confidence is not in our ability to do those things, not in our ability to stay faithful as a church, doesn't ultimately rest on us. And I trust you'll agree that's a pretty good thing, because if it was up to us, we'd make a right horlicks of it. No, says Jude, ultimately our confidence rests on the one who is able, the one who's able to keep us and present us, the only God, our Savior. And Jude wants us to have our eyes on him. And he gives us three grounds for confidence in our Savior. And the first is there in the first half of verse 24. And I've called this the Savior's grip. He will keep us from falling. God will keep us from falling. Verse 24, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. Now, that language of keeping is important. In Jude, we heard it at the start of the letter, in verse 2, remember who you are, chosen by God, loved by the Father, kept for or by Jesus Christ. It's sort of picture of a sort of treasure chest where we're retained, we're preserved. And actually, we heard it again last week in verse 21. Keep yourselves in God's love. Jesus saying, stay put. Don't wander off. Don't be misled. But actually, the word that Jude uses here in verse 24 is a slightly different word to what's come before. It's got a similar meaning, but if anything, the word is stronger. This is the sort of Securicor van. I think it's probably G4S or something these days. The sort of the ultimate sort of protect and guard and make sure sort of word in the New Testament. So when Jude says God is able to keep you, he doesn't mean he might do, and you'll have to wait to the end to find out where the story finishes. No, he's saying God definitely will keep you. And the point is, even though you're not able to keep yourself, ultimately, God is able to keep you. And he will do everything that is necessary to guard you, to protect you, and deliver you safely home. That's a glorious promise, isn't it? And in the Bible, God's protection of his people, it's never a reason for us to be inactive. We're to keep ourselves in God's love. But what secures us, what actually enables us to cling to him at all, is the fact that our Savior God has first put his sovereign arms around us. Now, earlier we read Psalm 63, and the heading to that psalm tells us that David is writing literally from the desert. And all that language of thirsting is because he's out in the desert, and he's really having a hard time. He's weary, he's weak. But even there, he knows he is kept by his God. And he gives us two wonderful little pictures of what that means in the psalm. Here's the first one, verse 7. Here's what David says. He says, because you are, the verse on the screen. There we are, brilliant. Because you are my help, he says, I sing in the shadow of your wings. So you're saying, actually, God's people are a little bit like chicks under a mother's wing. And I think we're meant to think about eagles rather than chickens at this point. I'm sure a chicken would be good at keeping its chicks in order, but an eagle, I think, is probably more the image. Now, an eagle chick actually is no less vulnerable, are they, on their own? And yet, under the shelter of a mother's wing, they can chirp and chirp for joy because they know that under their mother's wing, they are totally secure, safe from the hot sun and the harsh winds, safe from the hungry predators who would have them. They're kept. And then David gives us another picture, verse 8. And this one is, I guess, more like a young child with their father, something like that. I cling to you, says David, your right hand upholds me. You can sort of picture a child in his father's arms sort of just gripping on. And yes, the child is clinging, but the thing that is holding him there is his father's right arm, securely wrapped around, scooping him up and carrying him safely onward. That's a little glimpse, I think, of what Jude is talking about, the Savior's grip. And what he is able to keep us from, says Jude, is from stumbling. And again, reading this in the context of Jude, I think, is very helpful, because Jude isn't saying, you know, as a Christian, you're never going to struggle with sin. In fact, we've seen right through the letter, haven't we? There are very real dangers. In fact, verse 23, Jude has just been telling us, hasn't he, about having a right fear of ungodly teaching, to hate even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. That is to say, steer well clear of sin, run away from it. Because he knows how easy it is for us to get all too comfortable with patterns of ungodliness in our lives. We'll get corrupted by it. Or else we'll look at people not honoring God in the way that they live, and we'll become cold-hearted and proud and judgmental. No, Jude wants us to take our sin seriously. And he's not saying you'll never struggle with it. But he is saying, if you're a Christian, God, by his grace, will keep you from falling away from faith. That's what he means. He'll keep you from falling away from faith. In fact, the Lord Jesus made exactly the same promise, didn't he? Do you remember in John 10, the Good Shepherd, about every single sheep that belongs to him? They shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand, says Jesus. No one will snatch them out of the Father's hand. The Savior's grip. And it is a precious promise precisely because we're so vulnerable, isn't it? We walk along the path of life. We'll trip up plenty. Lots of scrapes and scratches and bruises. Most of them self-incurred. But along the way, God will keep us from falling. 20-odd years ago now, it makes me feel a little bit old, actually, but 20-odd years ago now that I made that 3-day walk up the mountain in Peru to see Machu Picchu as a young man, I should hasten to add. There was a group of us walking up those Incan paths and taking in the sights, but one thing happened on that track that I don't think I'll ever forget. We were high up in the forest and walking along merrily, chatting away, two of us on the path, and on a sort of narrow track. And so busy were we just nattering We hadn't realized that actually the trees that had been on one side of the track had totally given way to a huge ravine. And there was this huge drop on one side of the track, some 100 feet all the way down to the valley floor. And then all of a sudden, the girl I was walking alongside, she stepped on the sort of soft, shrubby edge of the path, which promptly gave way completely under her foot. And she started to sort of tilt over the edge and sort of fall down that way. It was a total heart-in-the-mouth moment. Now, thankfully, my reactions were a little bit quicker back in the day than I fear they may be today. And so as she sort of reached out and started falling down to certain death, I managed to reach out. She reached out, and I managed to grab her hand and pull her back into safety. It's fair to say we stayed a little bit further away from the edge after that. But I can't forget how I was afterwards. I think, well, what if I hadn't? When it comes to God, there are no what-if moments for you as a Christian, because his grip on you is totally secure. And actually, spiritually, I think we're often all too unaware of the danger that we're in. We'll happily walk on the edge. We'll get just as close as we can, indulge sin and ignore God's warnings. And often we don't see the ways that God is keeping us safe, that he has kept us safe. But he is. And he always will, because that's who he is. That's what he's like. I wonder if you've ever asked yourself, how on earth am I still going as a Christian? If you ask that question. You remember Jude's instructions from last week? What are we to do? We're to keep ourselves in God's love. We're to build ourselves up in our faith. We're to pray in the Spirit. We're to wait in hope. We're to show mercy. That's what we're meant to do. But if you're anything like me, I suspect the reality far too often is faithless, loveless, prayerless, hopeless, merciless. Is that you? How have I not fallen away from the Lord Jesus? Well, because God has me in his grip. Because he's chosen me. Because he loves me. And because he's keeping me. Friends, it is all grace. All grace. How are we still going here at All Saints with the gospel, week by week, month by month? Well, because our God is keeping us. There's the Saviour's grip. Second half of verse 24, the Saviour's grace. So not only, says Jude, will God keep us all the way home, he'll present us blameless in his glory when we get there. To him who is able to keep you from stumbling, and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. Now, Jude is talking about the future day here, the day when we come into the throne room of God himself. And he says that on that day, if you're a believer in Jesus, you will stand before him without fault and with great joy. And notice again, this is only something that God can do. The words literally, the word present is cause you to stand. That's what God will do. He'll cause you to stand without fault. Now, that word without fault, it's a word that the Old Testament uses. Jude is reaching into that sort of language for the sacrifices in the temple. And sometimes we hear it as blameless or spotless or faultless or flawless or something like that. Actually, in Leviticus, we get it some 21 times. It's the sort of perfect sacrifice words. And the point is that sacrifice has to be unblemished before God, because, well, stuff that has flaws and faults is no good before a holy God. We were singing about that earlier, and it's absolutely right. No one with flaws and faults can stand before God. And I suppose if I was to ask you this morning, well, how confident are you feeling about your flawlessness, about your blamelessness? Well, how confident then can we be that we will stand before a holy God? How can we have any confidence at all? Well, only because he will cause us to stand without fault. Coming before the glory of God, it's not like heading into Buckingham Palace to receive your MBE. I can't remember what time of year that happens, but you know the thing, when sort of everyone gets their glad rags on and sort of everyone nods very approvingly, and then the medal goes on for all the years of good service. That is not what it looks like to enter into the throne room of God. No, we come in covered in scruffs and stains and mess and dirt with absolutely nothing to offer. We can never come into God's presence on the basis of what we've done. We can only ever come into the presence of God in that way, on the basis of what Jesus has done for us. And in fact, those Old Testament sacrifices, they were a signpost, weren't they, to the sacrifice of Jesus for us at the cross. Here's what the Apostle Peter says in his first letter. He says, "You know it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ." Here it is, a lamb without blemish or defect. And so the freeing truth of the Christian message, actually for anyone who knows that they're beset with faults and foibles and flaws and failings, is that actually God sees every single one of those stains on your heart. And yet, instead of leaving us in the mire, he sends his son into our world, his precious son, as a sacrifice without blemish or defect, to pay for our sin, to bear God's judgment on himself, and to redeem us. And that sacrifice, what it does is it cleans us up. It cleans us up to be in God's presence. It cleans us up for his glory. Here's another verse from Hebrews chapter 9 that tells us exactly that. "The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonial unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean." There's the Old Testament sacrifices. "How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God?" See, the grace of Jesus, it's a little bit like a spiritual jet washer. I don't know if you ever use those. People use them on the patio to sort of get all the grime off, all the bits of stuff that's stuck on hard. That's the picture with the unblemished sacrifice of Jesus. It's a spiritual jet wash for our hearts. Everything gets cleaned away. Every hint of grime, every hint of mess that we've made, cleansed from acts that lead to death so that we can stand before the living God. But by grace, Jesus doesn't just clean us, he clothes us as well. And the Bible uses that picture of a sort of clothes swap. You can imagine sort of picture the cross-country runner running his 5 miles in sort of, you always run in January or something, you know, it's freezing and it's muddy, don't you? Sorry, this is bringing sort of school trauma to anyone, but you know, the cross country is a messy business, isn't it? You get to the end of the race and you're sort of head to toe in sort of, in mud and sweat and tears probably, and maybe a bit of blood as well. It's not good. But then you sort of switch to the presentation ceremony and everyone's there sort of washed and cleaned up, hairbrushed with their nice crisp tracksuit on. I think that's the two pictures we're thinking about. The thing is, we can't put on the clean tracksuit. We're stuck in the filthy clothes. And that's what the cross is all about. Because Jesus, at the cross, he, as it were, takes all of the filthy clothes, the stains of our sin and our shame, and he wears them on himself. And he takes them to the cross, and he dies for them. And in their place, he wraps us with a glorious white robe, the Bible says. That's the picture. A robe of unblemished righteousness that we get to wear all by grace. And so, friends, there is a day coming when every one of us will have to come before the presence of this God in all his glory, in his glorious presence. And the choice that we must all make, every one of us in the room this morning, is will I come before him in my own clothes? Will I come before him stained in my own failure? Or will I have Jesus clean me up and clothe me and walk me in and present me to his Father, rejoicing over me as he does so? You see, without Jesus, we will have to give an account for our lives, for our sin, for our fault and our failures. And Jude if you were listening as we read it through, it's pretty clear, isn't he, on the consequences of denying God. If we deny God and we seek to live without him, well, he'll deny us and he'll allow us to be without him forever in judgment. There will be a judgment on the great day, says Jude, and sin will get what it deserves. Because God is just. But if we've given ourselves to Jesus, see, whatever our faults and our flaws and our foibles and our failings, well then, God will cause us to stand on that great day. We sang about that. There was a lovely little line in that song earlier, wasn't it? By grace, made for glory meet. Which basically means, by grace, we'll stand in the glory of God. It's a wonderful thing. It's a very precious promise. It's a great assurance, isn't it, for us as believers. A great tonic for us when we doubt. Remember, Jude in verse 23 was writing to a church which had plenty in it who were doubting. And as Christians, there's a couple of ways, I think, that doubt can creep in for us. Sometimes we just struggle to believe that God's grace really is for us. Yeah, sure, it might be for some of the other godly people, but not for me. And of course, this church Judas writes to, they were beset with division. They were surrounded by ungodliness. Maybe some of them were carrying shame for some of the sins of their past. And in the same way, I guess it's easy for us to think, you know, the stains and failures of my past, if you knew what was there in the closet, in the backgrounds, they're just too much. I know that God knows all about those, how wretched I am, and he knows all the terrible things that I've said and the things that I've thought and the things that I've done, even this week. How could God possibly want me in his presence? Jude would say, well, because he's chosen you, and because he's called you, and because he loves you, and because he's keeping you for that very reason. And he would say, the grace of the cross is enough for you. And you just need to trust that. That the grace of the cross is enough to cleanse every sin. And the grace of the cross means that as you walk into the throne room of God on the final day, you will be wearing white, and your Father will delight in you. He'll cause you to stand. Second way we can doubt is that we can begin to start to doubt God's goodness, or to doubt God's word to us. And actually, I think that's probably closer to what Jude means in verse 23. Believers in the church who have been unsettled by this new teaching that's snuck in. Teaching in Jude around sexual morality and Christian freedoms. And it's left people in the church unsure what to believe. What's the way to go? And it might be that you're here this morning, and actually you are carrying some of those same doubts. The church today is full of conversations and debates about sexuality and how we move forward. What does Jude say? Well, Jude's answer is always, come back to the gospel. Come and see the extravagant saving grace of God to keep you and present you blameless. And it's a gospel that says, actually, there is a once-for-all faith. Remember that? Verse 3. Contend for the faith once-for-all entrusted. That is to say, there aren't all sorts of new teachings we should expect to turn up. Now, the apostles have given us a faith sent by Jesus to keep, to trust in, an unchanging truth. And that gospel says, verse 4, have Jesus as your sovereign and Lord. Have him as your Savior, but have him as your sovereign too. Sit under his word. Trust his word. Trust his goodness. Perhaps even especially when we struggle to understand why it might be good. We know it's good. And if we doubt that it's good, we need to look at the cross and remember the depths of his love for us. And when we do that, well, we'll find it easier to take him at his word and order our lives by his word. Cling to Jesus, cling to his word, says Jude, and he'll keep you on the path. And he'll lead you into God's presence, into his glory, resplendent. It's no wonder, is it, that Jude says that scene will be marked with great joy, end of verse 24, a sort of wonderful, exuberant rejoicing in the throne room with God. After all, how could it be any other? God's people a home, and they're with a Savior. And it won't just be us rejoicing. It'll be the whole host of heaven singing in delight. And the Lord Jesus will be leading the chorus. The glorious picture of what awaits. Which leads us as we close, just as we finish, to the Savior's glory. Let us behold him, says Jude. And now as the prayer comes to a close, it's almost like everything else fades away from view, apart from God himself. To the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now, and forevermore. Amen. Now, Jude wants us to contend for the gospel, friends, here at All Saints, and in our church and in our day. How do we do that confidently? Well, more important than any ministry strategy, any synod election strategy, a big vision of the glory of God. Behold the eternal glories of God, says Jude, in the face of Jesus Christ. Christians live for God's glory. That's what we do. That's what we're here for. We live for God's glory. We root ourselves in his love. We build ourselves up in his faith. We pray in the Spirit. We wait in hope. We hold out life in mercy. And when the grace of God is distorted by people who would teach immorality, and when the lordship of Jesus is denied, we'll speak up for the truth. When we see men and women drifting away from Jesus and the gospel, we show mercy. And we do it all, not in the first place for us or for them. We do it all for the glory of God, for the sake of his glory. I wonder if you think about it like that. That's what it's for. All of it, not for us, ultimately. Not for them, ultimately, but for the sake of God's glory. Why? Well, because all glory and majesty and power and authority belong to him. And because the honor of the Lord Jesus should drive us in everything we do. And you see, when our eyes are fixed there on God's glory, we won't be swayed by what is false. We won't grow cold. We won't fall into pride. We won't give up on mercy. See, when our eyes are fixed on God's glory, we'll rejoice in the sovereign grip of our Savior, who just will not let us go. We'll rejoice in the saving grace of our God, who is so committed to presenting us to himself faultless on the last day. And we'll live day by day to the praise of our Savior's glory. Let's behold him. What I suggest we perhaps just take a moment in the quiet, just to reflect on the wonders of our Savior God. And then we'll pray, actually, Jude's words together. The words will come up on the screen, but I'll give us just a moment to reflect in the quiet, and then we'll pray together. We pray together. To him who is able to keep us from stumbling and to present us before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen.